Lord, we're glad that we can serve you and that you've saved us and that you've given us all spiritual blessings for us to learn and to search out and to grow unto. And I thank you for the opportunities we have to minister your word. And as we study tonight, help us to be strengthened by it so that we know more of your character and what your will is for us, but also how you operated through Israel and the promises given to Abraham. Amen. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 12 tonight. We started last week in Genesis 12, cover the first four verses about Abram's promise and the promises God gave to Abram, which we discovered were very significant because this is God choosing a man and giving him a privilege, not only a physical privilege of protection, but that he would be a blessing to people around him. And so this is a very significant a promise God is making here to this one man, Abram, Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Just to review real quick here, let's read through the promise of Genesis 12, 1, where he tells Abram to get out of his country and out from his father's house into a land that I will show thee. So the direction is you're going to leave and you're going to go somewhere. I'll tell you when you get there. Verse 2, as I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So there's four parts right there. He's going to make a great nation. He's going to bless Abraham. No conditions attached, no strings. Just he's going to bless him. He's going to make his name great. It's not just popular, but we saw last week it has to do with character. He'll be remembered well. His legacy will be a good legacy. And thou shalt be a blessing. So it's not just that he will be blessed, but he will be a blessing to others. In verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. Again, a very enormous promise here because this means that he's untouchable, apparently. People have to go along with Abraham and his God, or else they get cursed by God. Because if they don't bless Abram, then they're going to get cursed. And then, of course, last, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so God's goal here is to bless the world. We see that in Genesis 12:1-3, through Abram and these promises given to him. And so since God makes these promises and God's not a man that he should lie, these promises will be fulfilled. They can't be anything else. And so we see here in Genesis 12, early on in the Bible, God laying this foundation of his purpose, particularly for Abram and his nation, blessing the world. And we'll see that grow and be expanded in the future chapters in Genesis to the point where by the end of Genesis, we'll see the completeness of these promises and what they mean. Right now, it's just very specific. Right now, it hasn't even mentioned his child yet. It's just mentioned Abram. And you see many times throughout the promise here, it has the words thee and thou. I'll make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. So this is not a perpetual blessing to everybody that knows Abraham or anything like that. This is to Abram, and him alone. And so this is significant. Genesis 12, 1 through 4, we need to realize this is to him, one man. Because later in the Bible, we'll see it come up again that Abram here and the promise given to him is going to be paralleled in what God does through Christ. One man, right? So here's the one man promise. And so we'll pick it up tonight in verse 5, 4 and 5, where it says, after God gave him this promise is when he left his father's house and left that land there. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Lot was his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And so 75 years old, we can learn from chapter 20 of Genesis that his wife Sarai was 10 years younger than him. So she's 65, he's 75. He ends up living about 130 years old or such. So 75 is middle age in that lifespan. But he is 75, which perhaps a good lesson out of that is that it's not until he's 75 that he starts out on his journey to enter the promised land. Similar to Moses, when he was up in years before he became the Redeemer, the Deliverer of Israel. Many people in the Bible did not begin to hear from the Lord and what he wanted until they were old. And so it's quite a privilege today to know God's will for us while we were younger than 75, while we're younger than 65, 120. God has made it known, so we have that opportunity and privilege. But even so, he moves out at 75 years of age to a new place, living in tents with his wife and with people he brings with him. If you look in verse 5, it says, Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, his nephew, and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. Apparently, when God made this promise to Abram, he didn't just keep it a secret. He said, I'm going over here, and I serve the God of promises. I serve the God who flooded the earth. I serve the God of Noah and Shem and Japheth and those guys, which we covered before, would have been known by this generation. In fact, Abram's grandfather could have known Shem and was alive at the same time as Shem. And so these are names that were not part of legend and myth, but part of their history. And so here, Abram's saying, this God has spoken to me. And either through evangelization there and his witnessing, or whether it be just people coming with him, he gathered souls, it says, in Haran, and they went with him as well. So he had men and women that traveled with him, along with his wife and Lot. And they went forth to go unto the land of Canaan, it says. And then into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. So I have up on the board here a map of ancient Canaan. And I haven't drawn the place where Abram came from. I think last week we talked about that a little bit, where Abram originally, after the flood, him and his family lived over near Babylon. And they left to go to Ur of the Chaldeans. And then he traveled up north to Haran, which is where we're reading about in Genesis 12. And so when he left Haran, he came down into Canaan and dwelt here at Shechem, it says in verse 6. And, of course, the Canaanites are in that land. The Canaanites, if you recall, are the lineage of Canaan, the son of Ham, from Noah's sons. And we see there's lots of different groups that come from Ham, and Canaan is one of them. And they are inhabiting this land that God is going to give Abram and his seed. Okay? And so we see that here in verse 5, and then in verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared unto Abram. Now, this is a new thing. It's not a new thing for the Bible for God to walk with man. We saw that back in the Garden of Eden. But not since the Garden of Eden have we seen God appear to someone, at least recorded in the Scripture. Whether it happened or not, speculation. But here is we see the Lord appearing unto Abram. He saw him. Okay, that's what the word appeared means in the Greek, right? It means appeared. He saw him. And he said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So he's traveling down south. Eventually he gets to Shechem, and the Lord appears and says, this is it. You're going to stop. This is the land. He told him to depart to the land I will show you, and he appeared unto him and said, this is your land I'm going to give you and your seed. So I want to pause for a moment here to study a little bit about the Lord appearing to Abram. Because we often don't consider that. We often think in the Old Testament, God is a spirit. God is the great invisible being. And so he's up there sending prophets and speaking to them in clouds and lightning and thunder. But we don't picture him in the Old Testament being like Jesus in the New Testament, walking with people and talking with them. And yet that's what we see in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, where the Lord appeared unto Abram. Okay, so it's not just this glowing mass. The Lord appears unto him, and he speaks to him, and he's standing there with him. We'll see later in Genesis that, again, the Lord appears to Abraham and his wife later to tell him again about the promise. And so he walks up, and they eat with him. Okay, so this is the Lord of the Old Testament. Another thing to see in this passage here, where it says the Lord appeared, in your King James Bible, it's capitalized, all caps, L-O-R-D. There is a sense in your Bible where there's a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and that's a different name of God. Okay, the reason why the King James translators put the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is to let you know that is the Hebrew name Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton as they call it, the name of God that they would not utter. That's what the capitals mean. So here we have Jehovah God, and the Lord Jehovah appeared unto Abram. Okay, now this is what theologians call a theophany, which means it's God's appearance before his incarnation. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of God. Obviously, when he was born of Mary and Jesus grows up, there's God manifest in the flesh right there. But God didn't have a human body back here. But it sure did look like he did, right? And so he showed himself. And so what is Abram looking at? Is he seeing God the Father here back in Genesis 12, verse 7? If you look at John chapter 1, verse 18, we learn some things about God the Father. And actually, we can start back in Exodus 33, but I'm going to read to you John 1, 18. Where when John writes his gospel, his proof that Jesus is the Son of God, he begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to describe that Word being Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ being God. John's whole point of writing his gospel is to prove that Jesus was God. Okay, and I'm going to try to show us here that using the comparison in your Bible between Jesus Christ and the Old Testament references to the capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, we can see that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. Okay. John 1:18, it says here, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is Jesus Christ, of course, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so it says in John 1:18, no man hath seen God. Well, this is John. This is way late in our Bible. You go back in the Old Testament, we just saw Genesis 12:7, where Abram, the Lord appeared to Abram. You know, what's he looking at? Okay, or back there in the garden, Genesis 2, where Adam's walking with him. What's Adam seeing? It says, no man hath seen God. Well, back when Moses saw the hinder parts of God, right? Exodus 33, Moses says, I want to see you, Lord. And he says, well, no man can see me and live. And he says, go hide by the rock. I'll walk by you. And he sees the backside, right? But he sees something, right? What about Isaiah in Isaiah 6? He's taken up into heavenlies in the vision, and he sees the throne room of God and God's veil, so to speak, in the throne room there. Okay, and he sees him. Right? But it says in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. Is the Bible wrong? Right? Or what's the deal here? Okay, look at John chapter 6, verse 46. John 6, 46. By the way, this is a problem, so-called, that will be brought up to your attention when people try to refute Christianity as a doctrine, especially the Muslims and those who do not understand the three-in-one doctrine of the Scripture. Okay, who Jesus is, who God is, who the Spirit is. And so these verses will help you in that regard. But John chapter 6, verse 46 says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. And so here we have again the statement made by the Lord that no man hath seen the Father, save he that which is of God. And he's talking about himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God come from heaven. He hath seen the Father. Okay. Of course, John 10, verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Right? And so apparently, they're one and the same. And he tells Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Well, he says, I'm not looking at the Father. I'm looking at you, Jesus. I'm looking at the Son of God. You know, I want to see the Father. And he says, no man sees the Father. In fact, no man can see the Father and live. What we see in the Bible is this teaching. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, that no man has seen God the Father, no man will see God the Father, because the image of God is Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that there is one God. And as we see God reveal himself to humanity, we see that the one God exists in three personages. God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Spirit. Each one of those, the Father, Son, and Spirit, are said to have their own individual characteristics as people, as persons. I'm careful not to say people there, because when you say people, you think of like three people as humans. That's not the case. There's one God in three persons. They each have their own intellect, okay? But they share the same substance, the same nature as God. And so, where are we at? In Colossians chapter 1? In Colossians 1, down in verse... I'll never find Colossians in my Bible here. Colossians 1, verse 15. That's what I want. It's talking here about Jesus Christ. You can tell that because of verse 13 and 14. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is, that's Christ, the image of the invisible God. You see, man can't see things that are invisible. No man has seen God the Father. Okay, God, the glory of God the Father is too much for humanity. Okay, you cannot live and see him. It's too pure and righteous. But God manifest in the flesh, in fact, the very image of God, even before he was manifest in the flesh, is Jesus Christ. And so when you see God, you see Jesus Christ. That's who you're seeing. Okay? You can't see the Spirit. You can't see the Father. You see Jesus Christ, the Son. That's who you're seeing. And you see the one God. Okay? And this is Colossians 1, verse 15. If you turn to the back of your outline, you see a few other fun little things to look up to see that Jesus, the image of the invisible God, is the capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He is God. There's one God, one Savior, one Lord of Lords, one King of Kings, and God is He, and Jesus is God. Okay, look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, for example. Let me show you just a few examples, and you can look up the rest on your own. You may have seen these before. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah contains a lot of prophecies about Jesus Christ, because he talks about the coming kingdom, and so it's appropriate that the king will be prophesied there. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness." Now, who's that? "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Who's that? That's going to be fulfilled in John the Baptist. Right? John the Baptist in Mark 1 and Matthew 3. It says right there in the Bible that he is fulfilling what Isaiah wrote about. "Prepare ye the way of the" who? Capital L, capital O, capital R, Jehovah, God. Now, who's John the Baptist preparing the way for? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who does John the Baptist say, "There's one that comes after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to it's Jesus Christ. In John 1, he describes that. He says, "He that comes after me, Jesus Christ, that's the one." In John 3, he says, "I must decrease, he must increase." That's the guy right there. Right? But back in Isaiah 43, it says he's preparing the way for Jehovah. You see, Jesus is God. Jehovah just means God. Jehovah is the supreme being. It is the I am is who Jehovah is. And Jesus is that. In fact, Jesus said, that's another cross-reference that we have down there in point 6, the Lord of the Old Testament is the I am. Look back in Exodus 3:13, when Moses was talking to Jehovah God, he said, "What's your name? Who do I tell you? Who do I tell people your name is?" And he says, "I am." That's my name. I am. Right? And what's Jesus say in John chapter 8? He says, "I am." He calls himself the I am. And so we tend to think about Jesus and him starting his life with Mary, and that's not true at all. That's just when he put on humanity. Jesus is the eternal God. And so back there in Genesis 1, we covered it in the beginning God created, right? That's Colossians 1:16. Jesus Christ created all things. That's Ephesians 3, verse 9. He created all things by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the Lord. We see a few other examples. You're in Isaiah 40. Turn to Isaiah 43, verse 11. This is amazing, folks, because every monotheistic religion, that's how religious scholars talk about them, whether it be Judaism, Islam, Christianity, all serve God, right? And people always say, well, we're all serving the same God in different ways. Well, with these verses, you can show how the one God is Jesus Christ, okay, from your Bible. And so it's not just that we believe in a man and we have no reason to do that except for tradition. It's that he claimed to be and he fulfills the prophecies of Jehovah God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, verse 11 says, "I, even I, am the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "and beside me there is no Savior." There's no Savior besides Jehovah God. Who do we call Jesus Christ, our Lord, except our God and Savior in Titus 2, verse 11, 12, and 13? Right? So there's only one Savior. There's no other Savior but God. In fact, it's blasphemy to call anybody your Savior except for God. And Jesus Christ is your Savior. You see, that's the statement there. And so we see these comparisons between the Jehovah Lord of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. There's some more here you can look up where it talks about in Isaiah 45, he is the only God. And John 20, John proves that he is the Son of God. So it's not that we serve three gods, as the Jehovah Witnesses and the Arians would try to blame us of doing. We don't worship three gods. There's one God in three persons. Okay, the one God is made up of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. No one sees the Father. What you see is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit's what dwells in you. Okay, and so this is the doctrine. Down on the bottom of your outline on the back, I've listed for you very simply the doctrine of the three in one. I avoided the word Trinity, of course, because that word doesn't exist in your Bible. It's not wrong to use it. It's just not there. And so Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that the word Trinity is not in your Bible, and they're right. Neither is the word rapture, and neither is a lot of other theological words. But in 1 John 5:7, it does talk about these three being one. And the doctrine is this. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son. I think I messed that one up there. The Spirit is not Jesus Christ. So they're separate one from another. They're separate persons. But God is one. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. And so that's the doctrine. We serve one God and three persons. Okay? If you have any questions about that, let me know. Or do your own study of it. We come to that conclusion as Christians by reading the Bible and taking all the verses as they are and putting them on the table and saying, well, this is God. And that's what we see. Okay? And so, go back to Genesis chapter 12. I think we'll pick it up from there. I just want to spend some time on that as we're early on here in Genesis 12. So we have the picture in our mind that we know the Lord Jesus Christ being our head. We know the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But oftentimes we go back to the Old Testament and we think, well, Jesus doesn't exist back there. Well, he does. Jesus is eternal. You see, he is God. And so when God appears to Abram, who Abram sees unknowingly, is Jesus Christ. He didn't know his name being Jesus. He didn't know he was the Christ, Messiah, but he knew God was the Savior, right? And he sees this being the Lord God, okay? And so in Genesis 12:7, we see him appearing to Abram here. And in verse 8 then, it says, let's stay in verse 7 for a second. What he says to Abram is a promise about his seed. This is the first time God mentions Abram's seed. In Genesis 12:1-4, the promises were to Abram. Remember, unto thee, I will bless thee, unto you, and this sort of thing. But Genesis 12:7, he says, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, there's a couple things here. Number one, it means that possibly Abram gets a glimpse that this land that God's promised him, he may not see it in his lifetime be his. He said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Okay? But it also introduces the idea that Abram will have a seed. He'll have children. Okay? And so you have that thrown in there. You didn't see that in Genesis 12:1-4. It said you'd be a mighty nation. There's other ways to be a nation apart from having children. But here we see it's your seed. And so this is an expanding of the promise that, yes, you'll be a mighty nation and it'll be your children, you see. It'll be through your seed. So that's something worthy of note there. And so after he gets this promise, he builds an altar unto the Lord. And this is the first time I think we've seen an altar since Noah, when he got off the boat, climbed a mountain and built an altar to God, offering some of the animals there in worship of God. So Abram, after he receives his promises in the promised land, he makes an altar there. And there's a few purposes of doing that. Number one is to worship God because of the blessings he's provided him. He promised a blessing, and he's arrived at the place of blessing. And secondly, to mark the place. He puts the altar there to remember it. We'll see shortly hereafter in chapter 13, he comes back to that place that he marked with an altar. Okay, and so that's a function there of him doing that. Now, where is this location at? It says in verse 8, he's in Shechem building this first altar here. It's about midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, on the west side in the mountain range there in Canaan. And in verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he builds another altar as he moves south here in between Bethel and Hai, which is generally around the area of Jerusalem, which is just west here in Israel. Okay, Bethel, of course, is a name given to the place later in your Bible. And so we see here someone's writing this as history. Okay, it may not have been called Bethel then, which means the house of God. It's not called Bethel until later when Jacob calls it the house of God. Right there where he shows him the image that we'll get to with the ladder and the angels and all that sort of thing. And so he's there. He doesn't call it Bethel, but the person writing the history here says that's where he went to build the second altar. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So he's going south from Shechem to Bethel, and he keeps going south. Eventually, he'll keep going south to Egypt. In verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And so we mentioned that briefly at the end of last week. Remember, God promised Abram that he would bless him, and now he's promised that he would have a seed. Okay, that there's a famine is a challenge to that promise. Okay, because if God promised he'd be a mighty nation, that he'd have a great name, that he'd be a blessing, and he'd be blessed, will this famine harm him? Now, if you're a man of faith, thinking through the promise, then you shouldn't have any fear. And yet, we are people. We are men. We're not perfect. And so, we see we don't have any food. We're going to follow our bellies. We need to get some food. Right? And this is what he's doing here. He goes down to Egypt. And in verse 11, it came past. So, he's leaving the promised land for Egypt. And what we see here at the end of chapter 12 is a picture of future things to come. Okay, a lot of the events in your Bible, a lot of things that will happen, especially here in the beginning in Genesis, are not placed in this history randomly. They're not random events. They're given for a purpose, to explain the origins of things and to explain the beginning of the nation of Israel and to serve as patterns and examples for the nation of Israel later. So here we have Abram, who, because of this famine in the promised land, the promised land has a famine. He leaves the promised land to go to a richer place outside the promised land, among where? Egypt, which are not God's people. And we'll see here in a bit, it's actually a place of people who don't fear God at all. At least that's what Abram thinks. And so he consciously makes this decision, which would always be a wrong decision. Okay, we see this in the future as well. Abram doesn't have the benefit of hindsight. He's maybe the first one making these mistakes. But throughout Israel's history, we see multiple times where they leave the promised land and go on to Egypt, or say, I'd rather go back to Egypt, I'd rather leave, and they don't trust God. And as a result, they always are worse off for doing that. And so the idea here is that he should be trusting God and not his own flesh, not his own sight and that sort of thing, his own belly. But he does. He goes down to Egypt, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. 65-year-old woman, plus. She says, you're beautiful. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, what they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Okay? The idea here is that as he was going down to Egypt, he knew that these weren't God-fearing people. We saw before the degradation of humanity since the flood, right? And so Abram was called out to be God's people, being the person God chose. And so the Egyptian down here, he knew would not fear God. And what was common then was that if you had a beautiful wife, they would just kill you and take your wife because, you know, you're in the way. And so he says, call yourself my sister. They won't kill me then. They'll negotiate with me to make you their wife. So at least I'll stay alive and may get something out of it. Right? So instead of me being dead. And this is his reasoning. So say, I pray thee, verse 13, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, a lot of commentators here talk about Abraham's cowardice, especially sacrificing his wife to these pagans in order that he might live, which no doubt you could talk about that and the chivalry that needs to be there for men and their husbands and that sort of thing. And no doubt Abraham was in this bad situation. But why was he in the bad situation again? Because he wasn't trusting God's provision, right? Bad decision. He left the promised land. Why is he there? Famine, right? God can't provide food in the wilderness. God can't provide a blessing for him. He promised he would. You see, so we see here, even though he's given this promise, a record of bad choices, which we'll see this throughout the Bible, is a means of showing the Bible being authentic. If it was written by a tribe of people or a nation of people wishing to glorify their heritage, as so many mythologies are written, you wouldn't have those types of mistakes. In fact, the leaders and the fathers of the nation are perfect. Okay, they actually act like gods, right? But here we have Abram, the father of Israel. He's given this promise, made a special person. You know, and that sounds very grand, and it was. And thereafter, he starts making these mistakes. And God's going to intervene to save him from it. So that's what we're seeing here. You look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 10 and 12. We see that when Abram tells Sarai to tell the Egyptians that he's his sister, he's not lying here, although you could say it's half-truth, which I guess is no better. But Genesis chapter 20, verse 10, Sarai was his sister. See, that's odd. I thought she was his wife. Well, she is his wife. That's how it was in those days. Genesis 20, verse 10, Abimelech, and this is in the future where Abraham tries the same trick again, going to Abimelech, a different king. And he says unto Abraham, why sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Why did you trick me in telling me your wife was your sister? Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. It's not a lie, he says. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So you see, she was a stepsister, a half-sister. It's the same father, different mother. And so it had a twofold purpose there. It was telling a half-truth. She was truly his sister, but it was in order to save his neck. Okay, and so that's, we see that explained more in Genesis 20. And that's the second time you see this type of departure from the promised land happen back in Genesis 20. He leaves, goes down to Egypt. And again, in chapter 26, we see them leaving the promised land, going on to Egypt. And each time, it doesn't end well. God has to deliver them from it. So that's what we're seeing here. In Genesis 12, down in verse 14 is where we're at. It came to pass that when Abram was come to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. Abram was a good judge of that. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her. And so this is foiling Abram's plan. His plan was that when they see that you're fair, they'll have to negotiate with me, and I would then live, and that sort of thing. But suddenly Pharaoh sees her and commands her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Whoops. There's no negotiating there. There's no discussing with the brother. At this point, Pharaoh just commands, and he takes. He's like, well, I'll just take this woman. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. So as a result of his taking his sister, so-called, benefits Abram with, in verse 16, sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and asses and camels. And so he gets enriched because of giving up his wife. Not much of a virtuous activity here, but this is the result of it. And so Pharaoh's got his wife now, and he's got possessions. As just a side note, recently this verse has come under attack in your Bible, and it has been for a while because he was given camels. And this happened in, you know, the 20th century B.C., and so they said, well, the camels weren't domesticated back then, is what recently was in the news, you know. And the Bible can't be trusted. You know, obviously, this was written way later when they had camels domesticated. And actually, it's not true. Camels were. It's horses that weren't domesticated, which you don't see in the list. And so, you know, trust your Bible, as I often encourage you to do, and you won't be led astray. It's only when scientists forget their past findings or have yet to discover the actual truth that they want to reject the Bible, which is never a strong position. So he's given all these people and all these animals as an enrichment. As a result, in verse 17, it says, the Lord plagues Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So apparently, it could possibly be the same scenario as later when it happens. God curses Pharaoh. Apparently, these diseases come upon him. It could be, if it's true in Genesis 20, referring to this event, that he made all of their wives barren. But anyway, in any case, it was a plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Apparently, Pharaoh had heard news from God or from prophet or somebody that it was because of Sarai, which is why he says in verse 18 to Abram, what is that thou hast done unto me? Why dost thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Apparently, he discovered this somehow. God must have told him. And it says in verse 19, why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now, therefore, behold, thy wife, take her and go thy way. So Pharaoh, because of God's intervention, lets Abram and Sarai, his wife, and all of the people and the riches he's got, leave. And so because of God's intervention here, we've got an Egyptian letting God's people go. Never heard that before, have we? We have. But we see here the picture in Genesis 12. And so if you were an Israelite in the future and you're enslaved by an Egyptian, and here comes a deliverer saying, let my people go, would you side with the deliverer in the name of God, or would you say, we'll just stay here in Egypt? You see here a precedent for God delivering his people from Egypt, and with plagues, no doubt. Okay, and we see this multiple times in Genesis. So, again, there's a reason why these things are recorded in the Scripture, in the Bible. Okay, so God intervened. He saved Abram and Sarah for his purpose, and lo and behold, as they go back into the promised land, what do they have now? Riches. They got stuff. And isn't that what God promised in Genesis 12? He says, I will bless you. Right? I will bless you. And apparently, it has happened. Through Abram's wrong choice, no doubt, but it's happened nonetheless. And God's intervened to do it. Okay? You bless Abram, I'll bless you. You curse Abram, I'll curse you. And so that's what God's promising here. We see, by the way, and we'll cover this more next week and the weeks to come, that these events, particularly in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all are showing the validity, the truthfulness of God's promise. Remember, God's promise was to Abram, I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. And we see these events being the fulfillment of that. Abram, in his life, is a blessing. He is blessed. Okay, in Genesis 14, next week we'll talk about how he delivers people from these pagan nations, and he becomes a blessing to other people. And so in his own lifetime, he sees a partial fulfillment of this. Marcy asked a great question on Sunday. She talked about reading prophecy, and how do I know if it's talking about the immediate context or in the future? Well, the answer is it could be talking about both. And you see this in Genesis 12, where he promised Abram these things, and we see an immediate fulfillment of them in the chapters directly following. And yet that same promise will be fulfilled in the long term in Abraham's seed and his nation. Okay, and so there's a twofold fulfillment of that, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 13 now. Genesis 13, verse 1. Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And so they come up out of Egypt. They're going north, but into the south of Canaan is where they go here. And it says in verse 2, Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. No doubt because of his journeys down there in Egypt and how God delivered him. But we see him being blessed. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. So he goes back to where he built the altar, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He lives in a palace down here in Egypt. He lives in tents in the Promised Land. Okay? He lives by faith over here with altars, worshiping God. Down here, he lives a lie, and yet he gets enriched. There's preaching in there somewhere about that. If you pursue riches, you know, it's the opposite direction God wants you to go. And if you walk by faith, then you get God, which is your portion forever. But meanwhile, Genesis 13 says that he goes back to the place where he built the altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord in verse 4. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. No doubt there was some sort of problem with the amount of riches they had. Another spiritual principle there, right? The more riches you have, the more a burden it is sometimes. You don't have the same problems when two poor people are together that you have when two rich people are together, because they've got possessions, and which ones are yours, and how do you handle that? And so it says down in verse 7, there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. So Abram and Lot, who were people following and worshiping the true God, were in a land surrounded by Canaanites and Perizzites, people who did not worship the true God. And there's strife suddenly among God's people. And Abram says, let's not fight about this here, because we're God's people. We're brothers in this. We're not brothers with the Canaanites. We're not brothers with the Perizzites. But you and I are brothers. We should be able to settle these differences. Okay, so this is what he says in verse 18. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee. And in verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go right. And he says, if I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So he gives Lot the option of choosing first. Abram is the elder, remember. Lot's his nephew. Okay, but he lets Lot choose first where he would go in order to keep the peace. This is Abram being a blessing. God said, you will be a blessing, right? Looks like he's being a blessing to Lot, who was never given the promise, who was never given this land at all. And Abram says, you know what? You pick a land, and I'll go where you don't. That's him being a blessing. Unfortunately, because of the strife here that had risen up, because of the poor choices of Lot in the future, we'll see that it ends up being a curse for Lot and his family. But meanwhile, he lets Lot choose where he would go. Another thing to think about here is it wasn't really Abram's land to give. God gave the whole land to Abram. And after they do their little deal here, God says that in so many words. Look, he's gone now, and I'm giving you all of it. Because it's God's land to give. It wasn't Abram's. But meanwhile, he lets Lot choose, and Lot looks up in verse 10. He lifted up his eyes, and beheld all the plain of Jordan. So here they are in Bethel, Jordan River's over here. And so we've got the plain and you know, the green grass and the valley here. And he looks this way, and he says, look at that. You got river, you got plains, you got grass. That looks like Egypt over there. And so he chooses that. It was well-watered everywhere. And that was, of course, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. So no doubt it's this land over here that he's looking at, and that's what he chooses. So Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, which, again, some interesting things to think about here. If Bethel is where the house of God would be, he's going the wrong direction. That is the place he chooses. He would have no way of knowing that, of course, but we see that in hindsight. He's going the wrong way. We also see that Lot here is choosing based on what he sees. It's not on any other factor. Of course, he didn't have much to make a choice on, but we see it emphasized in the account that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that it looked good, and so he went there. Okay, whether they heard of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah or not, it doesn't say. It does say Sodom and Gomorrah was wicked, and if Lot would have known that, maybe it should have affected his decision. Maybe he'd know the cities were over there, and they were advanced cities, cities that he thought were progressive, cities that he thought were able to enrich him, that he can more quickly climb the ladder, socially speaking. And yet, just like today, some of the most so-called advanced cities are the most sinful and wicked ones. And so we see him making this choice. He goes east in verse 11. They separate themselves one from the other, and Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. So Lot goes east. Abram, he's going this way. And it says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. That's Lot. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward. and westward. So Lot goes east. Abram slides to the west, southwest here. And God says, see every place north, south, east, and west. He goes, that's all yours. I'm going to give it all to you. And so just like he said back in Genesis 12:7, unto your seed I will give this land. That's not something Abram can alter. Okay, that's a promise God made, and he's going to keep it. And so when Abram and Lot split in order to pacify their strife, God reiterates here the promise of the land, the actual, literal, physical land that he will give to him and his seed forever. So God gives Abram everything he sees in every direction. He gives it to Abram and his seed. Have we got to that point yet? Verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So we have three parts to this promise, which expands on the promises God already made to Abram. Which is, he made promises to Abram that he'd be a blessing, and he'd bless him, and that sort of thing. He made a promise that if people bless you, I'll bless them, and if they curse you, I'll curse them. He added to that, I'll give your seed this land. Then he amplifies that in Genesis 13 when he says, I'll give it to you and your seed. Well, he didn't say to you before. He said to your seed. But now it's to you and your seed. Which could be God letting Abram know, if he didn't know already, that you're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. Because he's going to die, end up dying, not seeing the possession of this land, not seeing him become a mighty nation. And but we'll see also, but by the time chapter 22 comes around, Abraham believes God can resurrect people from the dead. He's believing in eternal life here, because God's making a promise that he'll do it. Okay, so he gives it to Abraham and his seed. There's three parts to this promise here in Genesis 13. One is that he'll give him all the land, not just part of it. Abram and Lot decided the partial thing, but God said, no, I'm giving you all of it. The second part is that it will be yours forever. Forever. Which means, in the Greek, forever. Okay, it means forever. And then the third part is his seed will be multiplied. It says in verse 16, we'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Right, so we have multiplied seed. Okay, all three of these promises in Genesis 13 are denied by covenant believers. Amillennialists, postmillennialists, who do not think Israel will return to their land, who do not believe in the multiplied seed, and do not believe the land is promised to Israel forever. They deny all three of these promises in Genesis 13. And so you see here the beginning, at the very beginning of your Bible, where we talk about dispensational truth versus covenant truth, and how people want to say the church replaced Israel and this sort of business, that it has to do with believing God's word and taking his word for what it says. It's very clear here, these promises and what they mean. He's going to give him all the land, not just part of it. It's going to be to his seed forever, and his seed will be multiplied. You don't see here God saying that, Abraham, your seed is only going to be one man, which we read in Galatians 3:16. Paul's talking about the singular seed of Jesus Christ, right? We don't see God talking to Abraham about the land being spiritual. Look where you see the mountains and the trees and the rivers, God says. I'll give you this land. Is God lying? Is God hiding some of the truth, saying, you know, look at these things. It's just a picture of the spiritual riches I'll give you in heaven. Is that what he means by this? Would Abraham think that if God told it to him? Or does he say, look around you, I'm giving you this land? It's literal. It's physical. Okay? And of course, when God tells him forever, what should Abram think? That doesn't really mean forever. It just means until we disobey him, and then God will take it away and give it to some other unknown entity. Or does it mean forever? This is a promise, by the way. There's no conditions to this. There's no, if you do this, Abram, I will give it to you. It's, I'm going to give it to you forever. And so this is the beginning of that purpose that God's revealing, to control the earth, to have dominion over the earth through Abram and his seed. This is where the foundation of that comes from. Okay? We often talk about Israel being part of a conditional covenant, and they were under Moses' covenant. But that's not how it began. It began with unconditional promises to Abram. Okay, those cannot be revoked. And so that's what we need to spend a little bit of time here in the rest of our hour tonight looking at. Okay, look at Hebrews 13, verse 14. We're going to cover these three parts of the promise of Genesis 13. I'm also hoping that you're noticing, as we cover Abraham's life back here, that there's not just one promise given to Abram. And it's not just at one time. There's multiple promises, and they're given at different times. This is going to be significant when we come to Genesis 15 and 22, when we talk about the different promises given at those two times and the reason why they're given. But in Hebrews 13:14, we see a verse here in the New Testament that you should have marked if you're trying to show someone that God has not given up Israel. Hebrews 13:14 is a book about the New Testament because it talks in the book about the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. It's written to Hebrews. It's written to the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, the believers in that nation. And Hebrews 13:14 says, "We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Hebrews spends this time talking about a heavenly temple and a heavenly city, and how the city and the temple on the earth at this point in Hebrews, written 2,000 years ago, was corrupt and was rejecting Jesus Christ and the Messiah. And so he's trying to comfort them, the writer of Hebrews, and saying, look, ours is a heavenly witness. For we seek a city, it says in verse 14. We don't have one now, but we seek one to come. There's a city to come. Jesus said in John 14 to Israel, "I go to prepare a place for you." Matthew 6:10, didn't he ask his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So you see, the kingdom that was promised to Israel and then the little flock, believing remnant of Israel, was an actual kingdom, an actual literal city that would come down. And that's exactly what you read about in Revelation 20 and 21. A new Jerusalem, a new city coming down to the earth. Yes, it's heavenly because God made it in heaven, but it's coming down to earth. And they're going to reign forever on the earth. And Hebrews 13, verse 14. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 31. When Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, he did not come to fulfill them in a spiritual sense always. These prophecies given to Israel fulfilled literally. Luke chapter 12, verse 31 has a scenario about that. He's talking about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear. And in relation to what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear, how much more carnal can you get than your food and your clothes? And Jesus says, you don't have to worry about these. And he doesn't say you don't have to worry about these, because actually what matters are spiritual things. Because that would be silly, because you've got to eat and you've got to wear clothes. What he's saying is, you don't have to worry about these things, because in Luke 12:31, "Seek ye the kingdom of God and all these things," what things? "Food and clothes shall be added unto you." You see, the kingdom here includes provision for physical things. Food, clothes. Just as Jesus, who is trying to bring in the kingdom, as he's teaching about the kingdom here, he brings people out to hear his teaching about the principles of the kingdom, justice, love, mercy, that sort of thing. And he provides their food. He teaches them to pray, Matthew 6, for their daily bread, which is not a devotional you get from Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's actual bread that God gives them in the wilderness to eat. Okay, it's sustenance, you see. And so it's very physical, it's very literal. When God promises Abram the land that he sees with his eyes, that's the land that he promised Abram, that he saw with his eyes. You see, that's what it means. The Bible can be understood. It's very simple to understand. It takes a very long time in seminaries, reading very thick books and very wordy writers, to convince yourself that the Bible does not mean what it says. Okay? It doesn't make you smarter. It actually it decreases your opportunity of understanding God's truth, is what that does. So trust God's word, okay? Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, we see Jesus performing miracles. And these miracles were a sign of the coming kingdom. These miracles, by the way, were not the miracle of bestowing some spiritual wisdom to these people. You touch the hem of Jesus' garment and suddenly, I understand all spiritual things. No, it wasn't like that, as some Buddhists teach about their Eastern religions. You know, God bestows upon them otherworldly wisdom. Matthew 12, verse 28, is Jesus performing physical miracles. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. If he does miracles and heals the sick and raises the dead, if he multiplies the fishes and the loaves and walks on the water, the kingdom of God has come unto you. This is the power of the kingdom, the prophecies of those kingdoms. You go back to reading Isaiah 11, Isaiah 34. They had to do with animals and food and the earth and clothes and, you know, peace and justice and that sort of thing. But there's very physical things here. The necessities you have to live were all promised to Israel in that kingdom. So the very physical promise back there with Abraham. Okay, Isaiah 2 talks about no more war. Isaiah 2 talks about on Mount Zion there would be the nation of Israel, and the nations would come to that mountain and learn about the law, and there'd be no more war. They would take their plowing or their weapons of war and turn them into plowing instruments. And there are hymns written about those verses, and they make them all spiritual, as if the weapons of war are not real. Say that to the victims of war. And that the plowing instruments aren't real. Say that to people who don't have food. Okay? It doesn't make sense. God is talking about real weapons of war and real plowing instruments making real food. Okay? There'll be no more death, no more pain, it says in Revelation 22. And God's literal about that. And so we see no more war. We see in Isaiah 9 a prince and a government on the earth that will bring justice on the earth with real physical results. We see in Isaiah the promise of long life. Children will live hundreds of years, right? What's the point of talking about hundreds of years that a child lives if you're talking about eternity, where everybody's living forever? You see, the Bible's talking about real physical life. Ezekiel spends some 8 chapters describing almost every part of a physical temple. Why is it doing that? It's a future temple, but why is he describing that? Oh, it's spiritual and heavenly places, right? It's all metaphors, right? The walls represent what? God's strength and his virtues, right? Well, no, it's an actual temple in Ezekiel that says the Messiah will sit in and they will eat with, okay? And the nations will come and they'll see God's house there. And so it's very physical, these promises. The ground curse was removed. It talks about the curse on the ground and the curse of sin and these sort of things being removed in the coming kingdom. So very physical promises are given. And yes, there are spiritual elements to what God promises Abram about the blessings and that sort of thing. And yet there are also physical elements, and that includes the land, which is what we're talking about tonight. Okay? So the first part of the promise was the promise of a literal land, and hopefully you can see that even when it comes to the New Testament, God has not forgotten his promise to Israel for their physical blessings. Jesus came with real miracles, and he came providing real fishes and loaves, and they're seeking a real city to come. It's just not here yet. Okay? And so that's what the Bible will teach. The second part of that promise in Genesis 13, the promise was that it would be their land forever. Obviously, that hasn't been true in the past. Okay, obviously, they have been taken out of their land, Israel and Abraham's seed, and they haven't inhabited it forever in the past. And so, even today, are we to say that they're going to inhabit this forever? Well, if God's promise is true, in eternity future, they'll be inhabiting the land. Look at Jeremiah 7, verse 7. Some people will say, well, they did inhabit the land. By the time David came, they had inhabited the whole land there in Israel. And David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, we saw the rise of Israel in their history. And so they didn't inhabit the land. And Joshua talks about God fulfilling his promises there when Joshua leads them in, conquers the land. And that's true. Joshua 24 says God's fulfilling his promises as they conquer their enemies out of their land. And yet then we read parts in the Bible after Joshua and after David, after Solomon, that talk about a future fulfillment of these things. In Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah was written much after David and Solomon at a time when Israel was being kicked out of their land, in fact, being captured. And Jeremiah 7, verse 7 says, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. He's talking about a time he's going to bring them back. After his judgment, he's going to bring them back to the land. And it says that they will dwell in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Okay, forever. Not just for a few hundred years until the Lord comes and that's it. No more for you. Forever and ever. Which doesn't mean 300 years. It's not an age. It's not a period of time. It's eternity. Jeremiah 7, verse 7 says. Look at Jeremiah 31. In the same book, Jeremiah prophesies about the New Testament, the new covenant that would be given to Israel. And we'll probably cover some more about that in Genesis lessons in the future. But the new covenant was given to replace that old covenant, right? The old covenant was the means by which Abraham's children should have been a blessing to the nations. Was they were keeping the covenant and they would be a blessing. Of course, they failed with the old covenant. So there has to be a covenant replacing the old one so that Israel could be a blessing to the nations. And that's what the new covenant is. It's God's covenant given to Abraham's seed that they would be a blessing to the nations. Okay, Jeremiah 31. By the way, as a side note to my side note, hope you're keeping up with that. That's why we're not under the New Testament. Okay, the New Testament was what was given to Israel that they would be a blessing to the nations. Okay, if you're part of the New Testament, you're a nation being blessed through Israel. Are you being blessed through Israel today? Are you being blessed through the blood of Jesus Christ? You see, there's a difference. In the dispensation of grace, the mystery of Christ, is how you can be blessed without Israel, without a covenant. Going back to Jeremiah 31. We're back in Jeremiah 31 and verse 35 and 36. This is the chapter that talks about the new covenant given to Israel. Back up in verse 31. Yep, 31, 32. But Jeremiah 31, 35 says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night." So he created the moon and the stars and the sun. "Which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." That's Jesus Christ. That's Jehovah. "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Okay, the Bible says here that if the moon, sun, and stars cease, that's when my promise to Israel will also cease. Okay, now people try to calculate that. Well, that must be 300 years in the future from this point, because that's when Israel stopped being a nation. Well, no, that's not at all. God's point is they're never going to stop, the sun, moon, and stars. But you're driving down the road tonight, and you see the moon. You saw the sunrise today. Okay, that is evidence that God will keep his promise to Israel, is what that is. James chapter 1 speaks about the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Why is he called the Father of lights? He's referencing Jeremiah 31. He created the lights in the sky. And if he created the lights in the sky, he promised, "I will not forget Israel." Right? Either God's a liar, or he's going to fulfill his promise to Israel. That's the options we have. Or the Bible's not true, which causes other problems. Jeremiah chapter 33. Look at Jeremiah 33, verse 20. "Thus saith the Lord." You say, "Justin, are you saying prophecy is being fulfilled tonight because of the moon's out?" It's not prophecy. It was a promise, you see. That's all it was a promise. Jeremiah chapter 33. He created the moon a long time ago. Jeremiah 33, verse 20. "Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites and the priests and my ministers." So God makes covenants subsequently to Abram with David and the Levites and with Israel. So if you can break my covenant with the day, if you can break the earth spinning 24 hours, then you can break my covenant with David. Okay, it's a challenge of God on us as simple peon humans, you know, to try to prove God wrong. And we can't. We can't. God is always true to his promises. He's not a man that he should lie. Okay? And so we see that in Jeremiah. Amos 9:15 is a popular verse, which is a verse actually quoted by James and the apostles, talking about God's faithfulness to keep his promises to Israel. Amos 9:15, the last verse of the book, says, "I will plant them," Israel, "upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord my God." And so we've seen before Israel come into their land. We'll see many times after Abraham, Israel will be in their land, then they'll leave their land. They'll be in the land, the enemies will kick them out of their land, they'll come back in their land. But Amos 9:15 says there's a time where they'll be planted in their land and they will no more be pulled up out of it. We've never seen that. Okay. By the way, it's verses like this people start saying that's why Israel today is fulfilling prophecy. Because people there are still called Israel, right? So they think this is the beginning of forever, right? Whether it is or not, that's another issue. But we see in Amos 9:15, the promise is that there'll be a time where they'll never be pulled out again. Okay? And so that it wasn't that God forgot his promises to Israel 2,000 years ago when Christ came, or when they crucified him, or when they rejected the Holy Spirit-filled apostles. Let's look at Psalm 105, verse 8. We have time? I think so. Psalm 105, verse 8. By the way, this is just a sampling of verses in your Bible that talk about these promises and talk about God keeping his promises. That's one of the most important things you can learn from the Old Testament scriptures is God's character and his faithfulness to keep his promises. Okay? It's important to appreciate that just because that's the only hope you have right now. It's Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and God promised you salvation by faith in it. If God's a liar, if God twists his words, if God gives that up, you got a weak faith, right? But Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day." He knows whom he's believed. He believes Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Old Testament, Jehovah, and that he's faithful to keep his promises. And he did the work through Jesus Christ, and he's faithful to save you. And so that's what your faith's based on, the faithfulness of God, right, that we see over and over again throughout the Bible. Psalm 105, verse 8. "He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, everlasting covenant, a land, when they were but a few, but in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. Abram's a stranger. He was promised a land in which he's a stranger in. He doesn't own it. He's not the king. He's just been given the land by God. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. That's what he did with Pharaoh. He plagued him for Abraham's sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread, and so on and so forth. Psalm 105 goes on to talk about God's faithfulness to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their children. Okay? And so that's the encouragement here. So when God promises to Abraham, it'll be your land forever, I think he means it. Because that's what he says over and over again. He says it's an everlasting covenant. The third thing that God promises Abraham is that he would have a multiplied seed, a seed to be as the dust of the earth. Right? If you can count the dust of the earth, you can count your seed. Of course, you can't count the dust of the earth. His seed would be innumerable. And so he'll have a multiplied seed. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. Isaiah talks about this future kingdom that would come to Israel. And Isaiah 66 talks about their seed being the multiplied seed. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And so we see here a multiplied seed of Abraham that will remain. Not just the singular seed, as the Reformers teach, that this was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one seed. Right? No, it's a multiplied seed that's going to last forever. Now, we do learn from Paul, not all of Israel, not all of Abraham's seed will inherit that promise. But it will be a multiplied seed. And it'll be more than a dust of the earth, is what it says. But if you look over at Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul himself, the dispenser of God's grace, of which there would be no church, understanding of the church, or the salvation by the gospel of Christ without the revelation given to Paul. And he explains in Romans 11, although he describes that Israel and the church are different. Okay, in Romans 11, he says Israel has not been forgotten by God. And he's trying to exhort the Gentiles here that they need to bless Israel, even though they're in unbelief, because they need to be saved. Romans 11, 25, the great mystery is that Gentiles can be saved without Israel. But actually, God covenanted with Israel to save them. Romans 11, 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel. Right? That's more than one person. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, it shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, their, plural. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, because they denied Jesus Christ. We saw that in the book of Acts. They rejected salvation. They are beloved for the Father's sakes. Why are they beloved for the Father's sakes? Does God like Jews more than everyone else? No. It's because he made a promise, and he's got to keep it, you see. And so it's because of God's purpose. That's the election, God's purpose. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, and God will not change his mind about what he gives as a gift. God does not give a gift and say, you know what? It's not working out. I need that back. God doesn't do that. God gave Abraham a gift. It was a promise. I will bless you. I will give your seed this land forever. It's a gift. It's a promise. God does not take that back. That's what Paul's point is. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet now obtained unbelief, they are going to receive mercy through these people. So the point here is that the seed promised to Abram is multiple. It was multiplied. It wasn't just one man. It was multiple. Now if you look at Galatians chapter 3, Paul does have the verse, and we'll deal with this again in chapters to come. It's the second week I've given you this cliffhanger. It's going to get old after a while. We'll get Galatians 3 in a while. The reason why we keep coming back to Galatians 3 is because that's where Paul talks about Abram. But in Galatians 3, he says down in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Okay? And so this is where people will say, well, there it is right there. He didn't promise many seeds to Abraham. He promised one seed, Jesus Christ. That's not what the verse says, by the way. The verse doesn't say that. The verse said it was to Abraham and his seed that the promises were made. Genesis chapter 12, okay, God made many promises to Abraham. Genesis 13, many promises to Abraham. It was to Abraham and his seed It wasn't to Gentiles. Was Jesus Christ the seed of Abraham? Yeah, he was. Matthew chapter 1 proves he's the son of Abraham, son of David. Right? So Jesus Christ has a right to inherit these promises. Okay, he's the rightful heir of the promises given to Abraham. Right? Genesis 3:16 is proving that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. All it takes is this one man to be the seed of Abraham, and you can be saved, because this one man is offering grace and salvation. This one man is Jehovah. Right? In Galatians 3, verse 16. Drop down to verse 29. Galatians 3, verse 29. Well, we don't want to go there yet. Let's back up to verse 26. Jesus Christ is Abraham's seed, and it was to Abraham and his seed that the promises were made. It doesn't have to be everybody in Israel that gets the promises. It only has to be Jesus Christ that gets it for you to be saved. That's what Paul's point is. He's not rejecting the promises God made to Israel. He's saying the only thing that's needed for your salvation is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26. What did I tell you to read? 26. Ye are all the children of God by what? By your works? By some covenant? It's by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you're the children of God. Okay? And it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus by faith. Okay? Back up in Galatians 3, verse 2, he asked the question, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you hear the gospel and believe, or did you have to do something to get it? Well, you heard it and believed. You're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And it says down in verse 29, if ye be Christ's, if you're a member of the body of Christ, if you have faith in Christ Jesus, the gospel of Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, the singular promise, which is eternal life. The promise that he's talking about here, justification by faith. Okay? You get that? Christ is Abraham's seed. He has a right to those promises. You don't. But if you're in Christ, you get them through Christ. You see? That's how you get that promise. The promise of eternal life that we just read about earlier. Promise to Abram. Okay, the promise of blessing. He doesn't say in verse 29, you're heirs according to the promises. He doesn't say you're heirs according to every promise God made to Abram. He says you're heirs according to the promise. The promise is what he's talking about in chapter 3 of Galatians, which is justification by faith. Okay, back up to again, it's hard to cover this in just 5 minutes. And so if you haven't got this, you know, It's not a bad thing. We'll cover it again. But Galatians chapter 3, back up in verse 6 and 7. The promise that Paul is talking about is not the promise of the land in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, he's talking about the promise of justification by faith. Galatians chapter 3, it says, verse 6, as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You see? He's not talking about you inheriting the land. He's talking about you getting justified, you getting righteous by faith, which was also promised to Abraham. That's the promise that matters for you, not the land. You're going to heavenly places, by the way. That's what Paul's dealing with here in Galatians 3. So yes, he's making the point Jesus Christ is a singular seed, because that's all you need to be saved. He's not talking about Israel's fulfillment in their land. He's talking about you being saved, and you only need Jesus Christ to get those promises, and he was the seed of Abraham. Okay? And so that's his argument there. They don't need to be children of Abraham by keeping the law. They're children of Abraham if they want to be, which is what they're trying to be, through Jesus Christ. The point is, you have more than what was promised to Abraham through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Okay? But meanwhile, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. We'll cover Galatians 3 again as we get to Genesis 15. And as we talk about Abraham a lot more, let's finish Genesis 13, rather. Genesis 13. He makes the promise that he will have the land forever, and his seed will inherit it forever, and his seed will be multiplied as the dust of the earth. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. In Genesis 13, 17, he tells Abram, after making these promises, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. You see that promise? He's given it to him. He's a stranger. He doesn't own it. I mean, he can't claim he's the king right now over it, but God says, I'm giving it to you. I'm going to give it to you. So when God tells him to rise up and walk through it, this is significant, because this was how people, especially in the ancient times, would claim their land. And we'll see the same thing happen when the Lord returns. He encircles the land. You know, By the way, this is why Israel, as they came in and led by Joshua, that's why they walked around Jericho so many times. I said, why did they do that? That's kind of odd. Well, they were doing that to claim the city as theirs. Walking around it going, this is ours. There's nowhere you can go. We're owning this place. And he tells Abraham, rise up and walk. He says, walk the length of it and the breadth of it. This is going to be your land, so you know where it's at. So he walked it off. That's what he did. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24, when Israel becomes that mighty nation, God tells them in Deuteronomy to go into that land, and wherever your foot treads, I'm going to give you that land. Deuteronomy 11, 24 says. Deuteronomy 34, Moses, who couldn't go into the land because he had sinned against God, is looking from a mountain out, okay, over the land that he had promised to Abraham. And Moses looks at it, and God says, this is the land I'm going to give them. Right? Just like Abraham back here looked around northeast, south, and west, and that's the land God promised. And we start seeing that fulfillment in Deuteronomy. Okay? So, of course, he walks that off, and it may take some time for him to do that. But this is Abraham's lot. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. So he has an altar in Shechem, an altar here between Bethel, and he has an altar down here in Hebron, which eventually is where him and his wife will be buried. But he builds another altar there because God promised him up in Shechem those promises. He promised him the land over here in Bethel, and in Hebron he promises him here that he'll inherit it forever. So he builds another altar. He climbs up on a mountain and does that, by the way, which is interesting. He climbs up on a mountain and he builds this sacrifice. Men, when they try to offer things to God, want to build the works of their hands. So men build their own mountains, their own tall achievements and buildings, and they offer their own sacrifices. In the Bible, God always tells them to climb a mountain, something that he makes, and offer animals that he makes. So it's God's work that they're standing on. It's God's work that they're providing him. It's nothing that we do, you see. And this is what we're learning from Abram, right? There's no conditions to these promises. God will do it for him. Any comments, any questions about? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word. We're glad that you are gracious and you're merciful and that you have provided for us what we could not. We rejoice in the blessings you've given us and even those that we have yet to discover, yet to search out. And as we try to search these things out of your scriptures, I pray that we would appreciate them and be able to communicate them to other people so they could also rejoice in you always and understand the salvation you provide. Amen. Thank you, folks.